thought it might be worth picking up on following on really from where we were this morning in Mark's Gospel, because it just seemed so appropriate really. You're picking up a new series, The Titles of Jesus, and this evening I've been asked to just briefly speak about the title Messiah. Some of you will think of that, no doubt, as a Handel, whatever it is, musical event. But of course, you know, that's really a representation of the title of Jesus, this huge title that is the title Messiah. So I thought it would be good if we could just to read a few verses in Mark's Gospel chapter 8. Those of you who were here this morning, able to be with us, will recall that we were looking at the disciples discovering who Jesus was and how they were a bit dense, really. They were taking a long time to discover who he was. And it would take them some time, and we saw the parable of the healing of the blind man, how their eyes would be opened steadily. And then immediately after that, we read in verse 27 of Mark's Gospel chapter 8, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. I think it's worth explaining right at the beginning that Messiah is the Old Testament word which is translated in Greek as Christ. So when we're talking about Christ and Messiah, we are using interchangeable words. And I think it's also worth understanding that Christ isn't a surname. You might think that, like, I'm Steve King, I'm Steve the King, that that's a surname. But actually you might think that Jesus was his first name and Christ was his surname. That's not the case. Christ was a title. Jesus the Christ. It was a recognition of who he is and indeed to some extent why he had come. And we looked this morning at the need to recognise who Jesus is. We realised that we needed to understand who he is. We needed to get his identity right in order to relate to him properly. If we don't fully understand who he is, then we won't relate to him properly, and if we don't relate to him properly, then we will make mistakes in terms of how we evaluate how we should allow him and his teaching and his message to have impact on our lives. And many people don't have a clue about who Jesus is. I mean, for many, I hesitate to say this, but for many, he is simply a word that you use as a swear word. And it's saddening, isn't it, to hear children who perhaps don't even understand the name, having heard parents or other relatives or friends using that expletive to simply take it on their lips without understanding what it is that they're saying. And you know, I don't see any way that can really be condoned, but for many, Jesus is a figure in history. For many, they recognise that he was a good man, a moral example. They recognise that he was a religious teacher. Some might see him as an impractical idealist. Some might see him as a demented martyr. Others, perhaps familiar with the scriptures, guided by the Holy Spirit, understand that he is someone out of the ordinary. God in man. Not so much superstar as saviour, not so much martyr as master. But you know, as a Christian, I would say that the old chorus that we used to sing, "Everybody ought to know who Jesus is," I think is a really important one. I think that's a really important message. And I think if there's nothing else to be said for religious education in schools, just educating children that Jesus exists, that he is a man of history, that he made some remarkable claims, that it is claimed of him that he did amazing things, I think would at least get us on the right road where some of our children are concerned. And I think, you know, my personal view is that if we are educated and informed, even if that's only historically, then at least it helps us to evaluate and to come to a right understanding. And in order to be even-handed with that, I would say the same would probably apply about Islam or Hinduism or anything else. I have no problem, personally, with children being taught the historical information. And I would say if you want to compare Muhammad and Jesus and see which one stands out, as the most amazing character in history. I'd say that's no contest. And I'm not going to set the example up of Muhammad here this evening, because that's not what I'm here to do. But, you know, Jesus stands head and shoulders, well, actually, feet and toes and shins and knees and heads and shoulders, way above everyone else, not only because of what he taught, but because you look at his life and you see that he lived out every detail of what he claimed. When he said that men should love their enemies as he was crucified, as they drove nails through his hands and through his feet, he cried out to God, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." You know, here is a man who in every aspect of his life lived out the things that he claimed. And scripture tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And I would say, as we examine his life, as we look at him, as we see his character, as we hear his voice, as we see his life, we see, don't we, an example above all examples. And surely we, like the centurion at the cross, when we examine him closely in that way, have to cry out, surely, surely this man was the Son of God. So the title, the Christ, or the Messiah, is indeed just that. It is a title. If you were to look at names, of course, names in Scripture have a meaning. We don't have that so much today. We don't tend to have names. If you find a street called London Road, you might be lucky. It might go to London. If you find Paradise Street, I think I can fairly confidently tell you that it won't go to Paradise. So we don't have the same view of names. But in Scripture, names are very important. In Palestine, names were very important. The name Jesus itself really means God to the rescue. You know, it means that God is sending a rescue plan. But Jesus actually was a common name. He wasn't the only one. In fact, I don't know if you realise this, but it's widely believed that Barabbas' first name, the thief, the criminal who was released in the place of Jesus, that his name was Jesus. Actually fascinating. Do you want to study that? Do you know what Barabbas means? It means son of the Father. So what you have is one Jesus, son of the Father, replacing another Jesus, son of the Father, and taking his place on the cross of Calvary. How amazing is that? But because they didn't want to use the name Jesus, because that would have confused the issue, and surely you can't associate a criminal of that ilk with Jesus. But of course that's exactly what Jesus came to do. To associate himself with people like that, and to release them, and to allow them to know the forgiveness of God. So one Jesus, son of the Father, replaces another Jesus, son of the Father. And you see a great parable again in action, as Jesus does what he came to do. But he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one with divine power and authority. If you were to look into Jewish history, if you look back into the Old Testament, you will see that the Messiah would be God's anointed one. That's what it means. It means the anointed one. And anointed, I think, in three ways. Perhaps I should explain that in the old times, people were anointed into God-given roles. Oil was taken and poured onto their head. And I think there are three ways in which Jesus, the Messiah, is to be the anointed one. First of all, he would be the anointed prophet. He would bring God's word. He would be the one who would stand up and proclaim God's word to the masses with authority, with power. And he certainly did that, didn't he? I mean, if you look in the Gospels, you will find time and again, look in the Sermon on the Mount, you will see that they were amazed at his teaching, which came as one who had authority. What that meant was that most rabbis who were teaching at the time would be standing up and taking other people's words and twisting them a little bit and giving them their own spin and making them their story. Jesus was doing something completely different. Something they hadn't seen before. Jesus was coming out with things that no one had ever said. As though the authority was his. He wasn't relying on the authority of some other rabbi. You know, as a preacher, sometimes I think I've got to make a really strong point. I'll tell you what, I'll quote Billy Graham that'll be okay, because that'll prove that what I'm saying is okay, you see. Or I'll quote Moody, or I'll quote Spurgeon, or I'll quote A.W. Tozer, because if I quote those people, all these people who know these great names will go, yeah, he knows what he's talking about. And that's what the rabbis used to do. They used to quote other rabbis who had respect, and that would give them authority. Jesus didn't bother. Jesus stood up and spoke on his own, and we read the crowds were amazed because he spoke as one who had his own authority. Well, the reason for that is clear, isn't it? He was the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the one whom God has poured out his blessing on, and he doesn't need anyone else to give authority to what he says, unlike me, maybe. But when God pours out his spirit on his prophet, then something different arises. And Jesus was something different. They had waited 400 or more years. They'd waited thousands of years for this event. 400 years between the Gospels, from the end of the Old Testament until the Gospel. They had waited for a very long time for this event. And I love the Sermon on the Mount. You look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's amazing. Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Right? And he says, I'm going to tell you what it takes to be blessed by God. And he reels off a list of things. I'm not going to bore you with that, because that's a different sermon. But, you know, he says, in order to be blessed, you have to be bankrupt. In order to be blessed, you have to belong to me. He says, they're going to persecute you. They're not going to persecute because of what you believe. They're going to persecute you because of me. And he says, if you want to be blessed, you've got to be involved with me. You've got to be intimately identified with me. So Jesus is standing up at the beginning of his ministry and he's saying, hey guys, listen to this. This blessing that you were promised by God in Isaiah 57, 58, 59, 60, 61, those chapters, that blessing that God promised he was going to pour out through the Messiah, well, guess what? It just arrived. And it arrived because I'm here. How stunning is that? How amazing is that? If you want to study who Jesus is and what he is, understand the remarkable claims that he makes for himself. He stands up and he says, God promised you a blessing hundreds of years ago through Isaiah, and you can now be pleased because it's arrived, because I'm here. I am God's anointed one. I am the Messiah. I am the one you should be listening to because I am God's prophet. But not only does the scripture tell us that he would be God's prophet, it tells us that he would be God's priest. He would be the one who would bridge the gap between heaven and earth. He would be the one that makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God. And I'm sure you know the Old Testament position. The Old Testament position was that there was a Holy of Holies that only the high priest could enter, and he could only enter it once a year, in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. And he would go in, he would have the right to go in, and he would make the sacrifice and seek God's forgiveness for the sins of the people. But when Messiah came, that would be required no longer. That would not be needed, because the Messiah would make that irrelevant. The Messiah would be the suffering one who dies on the cross and surrenders himself so that we, you and I, can be forgiven. He will stand in the gap. He will be the one who makes forgiveness possible. And surely that is what is happening at the cross, isn't it? As Jesus hangs there on the cross, he proclaims that his death brings forgiveness for the people, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how John the Baptist described him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He would be the one who stands in the gap. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says that there is one mediator between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Of course, as I said this morning, he's the God-man. He has two faces. He is both fully human and fully divine. But as a man, as the second Adam, he comes to the cross and he takes on himself the sins of the world, and he is the Messiah. How amazing is that as an image? And if we are in any doubt about what he is doing. Just in case we are in any doubt, scripture records that at the moment he breathed his last, that curtain that sat between the main body of the temple and the Holy of Holies, which I understand would have been several inches thick and made of satin, was torn. It was rent with no human intervention from the bottom to the... No. Not from the bottom to the top, because that might not have made the message clear. From the top to the bottom. This is God bringing forgiveness to men on earth because of the death of Jesus Christ. And you know, I sometimes think how amazingly cruel God would be if, as happened in AD 70, he allowed the temple to be destroyed, took away any ability for any form of sacrifice, took away the Holy of Holies, removed from the Jewish nation the ability to enter into the presence of God and seek forgiveness, and did not provide an alternative. But God is a God of love. God would not do that. And he hasn't done it. The Messiah has come. The Messiah is available. There may no longer be a temple into which the Jews can enter to seek forgiveness, but it is no longer required, because forgiveness is available through the sacrifice of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And he will be the King. The Messiah will be the anointed prophet. He will be God's anointed priest. And he will be God's anointed King. Jesus came to declare the kingdom of God. And in order to have a kingdom, you have to be a king. Jesus came and declared himself the King. He declared himself to have a kingdom. And he talked about how we can enter into that kingdom as believers through his death on the cross. But he is the King. And we are called on to worship the King. We are called on, as citizens of a country, to give our loyalty to the one who is our monarch. And Jesus says, when we enter into the kingdom of God, when he makes new birth into the kingdom of God possible, we have a new King. And I alluded, didn't I, earlier to what Jesus says at the end of Mark's Gospel chapter 8, when he talks about men... Well, let me read you the words. He says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it." Sorry, go back a bit. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." In other words, Jesus is saying, you know, in your life you have a throne. And there is someone sitting on that throne. Someone to whom you consider yourself accountable. Someone to whom you believe you are responsible. And for whom you will look to their best interests. And for every human being, the one sitting on the throne is ourselves. We look after ourselves, we care about ourselves. Sure, we give responsibility and concern for our families, for our children, but primarily we sit on the throne and we argue that no one has the right to tell us what to do or how to behave or what it is, how it is that we should live. But Jesus says, I'm going to make an alternative claim. I'm going to say that if you want to know what life is all about, you must lose that train of thought. And you must recognize that God has every right to tell you how to live. He made you. He gives you every breath. He gives you every good thing that you enjoy in your life. Your life is his to take away any moment that he chooses. God has every right to decide how you should live. And until you recognize that, you will lose your soul. You will lose that which you have. The most important thing that you have is your soul. There is nothing more valuable in life than your soul. Forget your car, forget your home, forget your nice holidays, forget your family. If you lose your soul, you lose everything. And Jesus says here, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You see, if Jesus is the Messiah, if he is God's anointed king, then we need to get off the throne of our own lives and let him sit on it. Because only when we do that are we going to know what it means to have our soul saved. And you know, the world is full of people. This town is full of people. Maybe even this building contains people who believe that they can live their own life without acknowledgement of God and his kingship, and that they can keep their souls, that somehow God will say, well, it's okay, you did all right, you did your best, that's absolutely fine. But Jesus says that's not the case. That if we try to keep control of our own lives, we will lose our souls. We need to give control of our lives to the King whom God has sent, so that we can live in his kingdom and know his power. And only when we do that can we know the blessing of God in our lives today and the prospect of a home in heaven that he has made possible. Jesus' name and his title show us just how central he is to everything that God has planned, to everything that God intends. He is the suffering servant. He is the one who is the king. He is the son of David. He has conquered over Satan. We sang it, didn't we, in that hymn that we sang just a moment ago. Genesis 3:15 tells us that there is one coming who will bruise, crush Satan's head. And Jesus, as he hung there on that cross, God's anointed one, prophet, priest, and king, declared in power, it is finished. And God, to demonstrate that, raised him from the dead on the third day. So that again, if we are in any doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, his resurrection proves that his sacrifice was acceptable to God, and he is now the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is God's anointed one, as he always has been, and we need to recognize him. He will one day, as the Old Testament predicts and the New, he will one day come to reign on earth. You know, the Jewish nation don't recognize him for who he is, because they believe that he didn't bring world peace. But the day is coming when he will return, he will reclaim his own, he will reclaim his citizens, and he will take them to be with him, and they shall reign forever and ever with him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the question really this evening is the same as the question this morning. How do you see Jesus? How are you seeing him? What is your view of him? And where are you in terms of giving your own life to him? And I don't just mean intellectually, I mean practically. I mean in the way we live day by day. When the world looks at my life, does it see Jesus? Does it see God working through me? Because that's what God wants. And we need, please, not to reject God's Messiah, but we need to receive him. Because as we receive him, then we shall know his blessing. Oh, one last thing. In that passage that we read together, Peter's confession of Christ, did you notice that Jesus starts with the easy question? Who do people say that I am? That's easy. That's no problem. You want me to know what everybody else, you want me to tell you what everybody else in the world thinks of Jesus? I can give you a great long list. That's not a problem. What's much more important is the difficult question that follows, directed straight at Peter and directed straight at you and I this evening. Yeah, but more importantly, who do you say that I am? It's good that Peter got it right, isn't it? And did you notice why Peter got it right? Peter got it right, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And you know, my responsibility as a preacher is to present the facts. And I hope I've done that faithfully and honestly. But you know, if you're prepared to open up yourself to God, they who seek me will find me. God will reveal not just the facts, but the reality, and make this a reality in your life if you let him, if you ask him to, and seek him with all your heart. God bless you. Thanks for listening. I'm going to sing one last hymn before